I recently heard a pundit commenting on the state of the American church talk about the darkest days that the church has ever faced, and it may be a little bit of hyperbole. Judges certainly shows darker days. As we look at the book of Judges, I know it's a difficult book to look through, but we're seeking to learn how we can see the lessons God has for us as we consider our world today. This morning we're looking at Deborah and Barak and how God used them once again to bring about great victory for the people of Israel. We're going to look together at Judges 4. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there or open up your app. Judges 4 is printed in the bulletin. I will be referencing at length from Judges 5 as well. This is the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and from the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The stories we tell, whether in our families or as cultures, define and shape. Consider, for instance, the stories that Vladimir Putin told at the end of February, right before the invasion, the story he's told in several speeches of Russia's dominance and their right over Ukrainian land and how it was their historic heritage. He appealed to history and culture. We can look at American history and see conflicting voices in how stories are told, some wanting to mention Washington and how he did not tell a lie, others wanting to talk about great military achievements, building the Transcontinental Railroad, and voices that remind us of the brokenness of our culture, the brokenness through stories about Emmett Till, or the massacres in the West when Black Wall Street was burned and hundreds of people were killed. Our stories say a lot. They teach us about our culture's values, and they teach us about what our culture holds as true. How are we supposed to read the narratives in the Bible? First of all, although I've used the word story, the narratives in the Bible are historical, they are real, they happened. And yet, approximately 70% of the entire Bible is narrative. Old Testament and New Testament alike. God gave us these narratives. They're historical, they're memorable, and they're instructional. But how are we supposed to read them? When I say they're instructional, we hear the story of George Washington, I cannot tell a lie, and he's supposed to serve as a moral example for every future generation of Americans. How are we supposed to read these in an instructional way? Be like Jael? Be like Ehud? That's often how Sunday schools read Old Testament narratives, as particular as morality tales, but how are we supposed to read them? As we look at them, we're supposed to understand them in their historical and cultural context, their context of the unfolding of redemptive history. And I think what we see as we do this, that we see that there is the same God over all the history and that people are the same. As we look at this story, I think what we see, the major theme that comes out before us, is that God is our deliverer and that we respond with obedience and praise. God is our deliverer and we respond with obedience and praise. However, I don't want to unpack that in a logical way of taking God as our deliverer and then our response of obedience and praise. I'd rather unpack it as the story itself does. The story itself gives us the story and the song. Judges 4 and 5, just like Exodus 14 and 15. The story of the deliverance at the Red Sea, the song of deliverance after. And so I want us to see God as deliverer as it unfolds in the story, our response of obedience and praise as they unfold in the elements of the story themselves. So first, the story, what's printed for you in the bulletin, Judges 4. Secondly, the song, Judges 5. In our story here, we see this rising tension in verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. These people, they're just like you and I. We're just like them. Israel is again idolatrous. God sells Israel to her enemies, says, you don't want me as your God? Fine. How would you like these other powers in your life instead? And the result, the sad result, is cruel oppression. This guy, Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor would have been near the northern part of Israel. His general was probably closer to the coast. The general has got a great military. He's got all the modern tanks. Israel has none. I mean, chariots. Israel has none. And notice what the text says, verse 3. It tells us he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. It just says it simply, as our passage goes on, we're going to see some of the nature of that oppression. And what we see in this rising tension, yes, this time in the unfolding of redemptive history is different than ours. They were under the Sinai covenant, we are under the new covenant, and yet the book of Hebrews reminds us that we too, our greatest spiritual danger isn't out there. It's not the world outside the walls of the church. Sometimes churches are constantly tempted to act like castles. Drop the drawbridge, fill the moat with alligators, keep the world out, and then we'll be fine. But there's plenty of rot in the church. Because the problem that is the same with us as with them is the old man is full of evil. Yes, it is true. In Christ, there's no condemnation. It's true. Our true identity, if we hold the Christ, is we belong to him. And yet every generation of Christians must struggle against the sinful nature that still remains. Romans 7 is a true reality. And so the book of Hebrews reminds us and warns us again and again that the church's greatest danger isn't influence from the world. The greatest danger of the church is our own drifting, dulling, and hardening of heart. Keith Green summarizes this well in his classic song where he has the line, "What can be done with an old heart like mine? Please wash it anew with oil and wine." Appealing to this biblical imagery of the oil of the Holy Spirit, the wine of communion, this renewal that we readily need. And so although we aren't in the same period of redemptive history, passages like this should ask us to consider our own hearts and lives, to take heed lest we fall. Yes, when Christ saves, he saves to the uttermost. God assures us that our salvation is not based on our deeds. And yet the scriptures still perpetually warn God's people to consider their ways. And so Jesus is the one that tells us that he never lets go of his people, we can still pray with King David, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, help me each and every day to seek after you." So the rising tension here shows us the temptation of the church. This rising tension leads to the preparation for action, verses 4 through 10. And here you see Deborah, the prophetess, sitting under this tree. This palm tree is contrasted with the oak where Jael later is dwelling. You see that God has raised up Deborah. She's a true prophetess of God, speaks the word of God to God's people. I know that it would be great to run down the rabbit trail of how do we understand what this says about leadership in the church. That'd be a great topic for Sunday school. We simply can't get into all those details now, but God raised this woman up and God used her in a mighty way. Although there are some questions about some of the moral character of other characters in the book of Judges, there's no question that she is God's spokesman, that she is faithfully serving God. She calls Barak and says, "God has called you," and Barak shows this slight lack of faith. He doesn't obey immediately. "I'm only going to go if you go with me." How many times does God have to tell us something before we obey? So Deborah gives this word of grace and judgment. "I will go with you. You are going to be successful in what God has called you to do, yet you're not going to receive the glory. It'll be given to a woman because you didn't obey immediately, fully, wholeheartedly." This preparation for action reminds us of our call to listen to the word of God and obey it wholeheartedly, no matter what others say. When God speaks, we act immediately with obedience and love. This is October. Every October, often Presbyterian Reformed churches remind us of the heritage of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailing the theses on the Wittenberg door. John Calvin is one of the theologians that the leadership of this church has been deeply influenced by. His motto was this. His motto was, "To you, Lord, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely." So Barak here acts as a warning to us. Yes, he's still a man of faith. This is clear not only from this passage, as we see in the song, but also in 1 Samuel 12 and Hebrews 11, that God graciously commends his faith. God commends what is good, although God does bring discipline into his life. Reminds us that we're not defined by our failures. We're defined by our relationship with God. And yet we are called to obey God immediately, to not allow evil to grow in our lives. As this rising action happens, Barak is obeying. He's gathering the troops. Deborah's going with him. And then there's this little side note, verse 11, about Heber the Kenite. Why is this guy in the story? Why is he making a cameo? Was he famous at the time and just wanted to get on screen? This detail is going to become significant, but as storytelling goes, this kind of pause makes us ask, well, what's going to happen? How will this story unfold? It raises the dramatic telling of the story. What will be the result of Deborah and Barak standing up against the military might of that day? And even though it is literary doing that, it's also setting up something interesting. As we get to verse 17, we see that this Heber is allied with Hazor, the powers that be. And yet the detail in verse 11 tells us that this group of people is related to none other than Moses. This reference to Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So this group of people is related to Moses' father-in-law through the Midianite side. Competing loyalties. Which way will this family go? And then we get to the battle engaged. After this note, verse 12 through verse 16. And we see that every step of the way, God is the one orchestrating things here. When Deborah gave her command, she said, "You draw out the people, God will draw him out, you're going to meet, this is where it will happen." And that's exactly what does. Barak gets the 10,000 predominantly from Naphtali and from Zebulun, and they gather at this mountain. Several miles away is the Kishon River, and this battle is engaged. And the text simply tells us in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. You have to turn to the song to see how it is that this happens. Verse 4 of chapter 5 tells us the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water. Chapter 5, verse 20, that from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. So here's the picture. The troops are on the mountain where the chariots can't reach. The chariots come into a valley. God sends a storm which floods the Kishon. And Sisera, who in his arrogance thought he could easily beat these people, as soon as they came down on the plain, the chariots are clogged, kind of like Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And notice in the text, you almost see the folly of Sisera. He thinks that he can crush these people. He does not realize that God is the one that delivers. Verse 15, it simply tells us the Lord routed them by the edge of the sword. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. The way that presents the details, even though later we see it's because of the mud, it's showing the folly of Sisera. He had the superior military might, and here he is abandoning his chariot, and running away on foot. The way that it literally unfolds, it's stressing for us again and again, although there were 10,000 men who followed God and picked up the sword, that God is the one that delivered them from their oppressors. God is the one that delivered them from their enemy. And this is what we're called to see in this section, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And this really is true in all of life, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And yet the climax of this passage really is this story from 17 through 22 of the death of Sisera. And this climax here is, in a sense, a double fulfillment of Deborah telling us that the military might will be broken, and also this rebuke of Barak. And what we see in this passage is there's actually a double way that the punishment fits the crime. Here this weary man is running from his enemy, hoping to preserve his life. This woman woos him in. It's this really almost uncomfortable thing of him getting covered in this blanket and her giving him milk instead of water. He was probably almost half dead by the time he got there, running from his enemy. And she brings him to his end. The irony of what he asked her to do is to stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, is any man here, is what the Hebrew says, say no. And by the end of the passage, that's exactly what's happened. There really is no one there anymore because she has dispatched him. The punishment fits the crime that Sisera had cruelly oppressed the people of Israel. And we get to the poem. And when we get to the poem where Deborah is talking about Sisera's mom waiting for him to come home, the handmaidens are like, "Oh, don't you think they're just getting the spoils of war, including the wombs of several women?" It's this crude imagery viewing women as simply objects as men raped and pillaged their way across the country. And so God brings justice to this man, who in all likelihood had violated many others. You see that the glory goes to Jael, not to Barak. And yet, what is the point of this entire story? We see it in verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. The summary here is, although God used human agents, God is the one who delivers. We're going to continue to unpack that as we look together at the song. The story, chapter 4, the song, chapter 5, we need poetry. Do we not? C.S. Lewis talks about how when you see something great, how you need praise to complete the greatness of something. That's not enough for it to simply happen. We have to be able to talk about it. What poetry is it's heightened language, language that feeds the emotions, that helps us to feel and to sense and to agree, not just with simple logic that is abstractly true, but for that logic to be on fire. For that logic to resonate all the way down. In terms of modern movies, one of the ways I've seen this poetically work the most powerfully to me is a movie that came out, I don't know, 20 years ago called V for Vendetta. I cannot recommend the movie because of the violence in it, but more than that, because of the message. Because the message of the movie, it uses the power of poetry to make you like the main character who's out for vengeance against the British society, and yet what the man is standing for is sexual anarchy at the end of the day. And so the message is deeply anti-Christian. And yet the way that the movie structures itself is it is so powerful because the man speaks in poetry. He wears this mask. The first character he meets is aptly named Eve, and everything he says is a V word, and it's this torrent of language that is just exquisitely beautiful. Later in the show, he breaks into the networks and has this profound speech where he talks about the deepening control of the society. And then he asks, how does this happen? Who's to blame? Certainly there are those who are more responsible than others, and they will be held accountable. But again, if truth be told, if you're looking the guilty, you need only look in the mirror. I know why you did it. I know you were afraid. Who wouldn't be? War, terror, disease, there are a myriad of problems which conspire to corrupt your reason and rob you of common sense. Fear got the best of you, and in your panic, you turn to the now High Chancellor, Adam Sutler. He promised you order. He promised you peace, and all he demanded in return was your silent, obedient consent. Last night, I sought to end that silence. Last night, I destroyed the Old Bailey to remind this country of what it had forgotten more than 400 years ago. A great citizen wished to embed the 5th of November forever in our memory. His hope was to remind the world that fairness, justice, and freedom are more than words. They are perspectives. So if you've seen nothing in the crimes of this government remain unknown to you, then I would suggest you allow the 5th of November to pass unmarked. But if you see what I see, if you feel as I feel, if you would seek as I seek, then I ask you to stand beside me one night from tonight outside the gates of Parliament, and together we shall give them a 5th of November that shall never be forgot. And so the movie ends with the masses rising up against their government, joining him on the 5th of November, on a night that will never be forgot. I read you this speech because of the power, even without the imagery, the power of his words as he calls the nation to rise against what he is saying is a corrupt government. I know this is a long illustration, but I want you to see the power of poetry, the power of imagery to shape what we think is reasonable, to shape what we think is right. Consider how often the scriptures give us poetry. The longest book of the whole Bible, the book of songs, Psalms, poetry for times of lament, times of joy, times of praise, times of sorrow. Every human emotion, including depression, is represented in the Psalter, in the songs that God has given his church. Because our poetry is slightly different, sometimes we struggle with the poetry of the Bible, but it's given so that our emotions will match what we know is true. And so the song in Judges 5 is no different. It's a song given to lead us in praise of God, to lead us to see that God is our deliverer. It starts this song about singing melody to God, acknowledging Him coming from Mount Sinai, from the land of Edom, Him coming to bring about redemption for His people. It moves in verses 6 through 8 about the brokenness of the land, how you couldn't pass on the highways, how new gods were chosen, how people have fallen from God, how God has raised up a deliverer in both Deborah and Barak. It's a song that celebrates the faithfulness of God's people, that the leaders led, that the people followed willingly. Praise the Lord. It's a song that rebukes those who failed to come, naming all 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, because this is where the action happens. It doesn't happen down in Judah. And in naming them, talking about those who risked their lives to follow after God and those who are too busy with their affairs to bother listening to the voice of the Lord. It's a song that celebrates, as it gets to verses 19 through 22 in this poetic language, how God is the one who has brought about victory. It's a song that celebrates that redemption comes in unlikely places. There's this surprising mention in verse 23, the angel of the Lord bringing a curse on this city that didn't respond. And again, one of the fascinating things here is this angel of the Lord showing up in this song, this messenger from God, and it's immediately followed in 24 by contrast, the blessing on jail. This unlikely deliverance where you wouldn't expect it to come from. Someone who you're not even sure is an ally, yet she's the one that brought the reign truly to an end, because otherwise Sisera could have just raised up another army. The power structures wouldn't have been broken. You don't expect victory from that place. And indeed, I think that's one of the messages that the literary structure is trying to show us, is that God delivers, and He does so often in ways that we didn't expect and weren't looking for. This happens a lot, doesn't it? I saw a headline yesterday. Unfortunately, a small high school team learned this the hard way on Friday night out near Pittsburgh as they blocked an attempt for a field goal in a football game, successfully blocked the field goal, got their hand on it, seconds left on the clock, and they start celebrating. But they forgot the clock was still running and that they weren't on top of the ball. And a lineman with his wits about him grabbed the ball and ran to the end zone. And what they thought was a victory unexpectedly was a defeat. With seconds remaining, they thought they had won. And it often happens that we're surprised by how things happen. And I think here, in the surprise, this points us thematically to the true redemption. We don't really need freedom from political oppression. God is able to sustain His people through much political oppression. The persecuted church throughout the world is a constant testimony of that reality. What we really need is forgiveness of sins. What we really need is hearts that don't, again, do evil in the sight of the Lord. What we really need is freedom before God to be His sons and daughters. And this came about in the most unexpected way. Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling blocks to the Jews, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that if the leaders had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How shocked everyone was at the resurrection of Christ. The most unlikely victory, although the Old Testament foretold it, although it is written on the pages of Scripture, that Christ came to bring about the ultimate victory, the ultimate freedom, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Father. And in what way? With Him not taking up the hammer and the tent peg, but with Him receiving it against Himself so that a repentant people could be reconciled to the Father. This is the greatest victory. This is why we can join even with verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. That word friends is actually a word that talks about those who love him. In the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's used of those who are loyal to God, who love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So we rejoice in what our Lord has done and can say even this, a verse, even in this reference to the sun, that's showing God's power over all things, even the gods of that age. Remember, God was the one in this passage that rode the storm to victory, unlike the Baal of that day, who the ancient Near East says the Baal was the god of the storm. Here, God is. And so we celebrate God's victory, but we celebrate it as he tells us to. And the New Testament tells us that today is the day of salvation. That although Christ was victorious at the cross, that he has not come yet on his war horse. And the reason he has not come yet is because he is still making his enemies into his friends. Romans 5 tells us that we were enemies of Christ before we knew him. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells his people, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That we are called to be those who proclaim that there is coming a day of judgment at the end of time, but today is the day of salvation when all who trust in Christ receive new hearts and new lives. So even as we look at this passage, we can see the beauty of the ending, that God is victorious. But when we put it in its context of the whole of Scripture, we also see it is so glorious that mercy triumphs over judgment, that there is salvation for all who trust in the name of Christ. What does this mean for us as we apply it to our lives? I would remind us of the twin calling of the Song of Deborah, to obedience and to praise. To surrender our lives to God quickly, promptly, sincerely, but also to give him praise and glory for all the good that comes in our lives. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? You know, sometimes there's a temptation when we read the Bible and when we're doing our devotions and we pick it up each day, as is a good habit to do, to constantly think about, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to my life? And to quickly jump to application. Now, God wants us to apply his word, but sometimes we can misunderstand because we get there too quickly. Don Miller, in his book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, says, imagine for a second you go out to coffee with a friend and that friend is simply telling you about their week and their life and the struggles, and you stop them right in the middle of it and you're like, in our 5 minutes together, I don't understand. How does any of this apply to me? Wait, I was just telling you something. Are we not friends? Don't you care about my life? And what Don Miller's trying to draw an analogy to there is, if you care for a friend, you enter their world, you enter their story, you enter their life. And what this passage is, it's reminding us that we are part, not just of a story, but of a true history of God's people throughout the ages. And there are many places in Scripture where it's not the immediate application of what do I do tomorrow with my time, but it's shaping who we see ourselves to be, who we see that God is. And what this passage shows us is that God is the one that delivers his people, and that we're to people be a people that respond with wholehearted obedience and praise. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this. We thank you that you are the God of redemption. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to receive the effects of the hammer, so that all who trust in him may have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.